Good morning, all. We're finally getting back to Psalms. So I'm thankful for that. However, we're not going to do it the way I normally do. We're going to do Psalm 25 today, but we're going to do it a little bit differently. Because as I read it began to really strike me as something that could be very useful as far as just a personal application. And so I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to surprise you with something totally different that we've never done and may never do again, but we'll see what happens. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We're thankful for the Word of God. We get to open it in this hour and in the next hour and this evening. How glorious it is to see your truths brought to our hearts and applied to our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would thrill us with your truth in every hour today in which we meet together, and I pray that our hearts would be filled with joy and our response would be a worshipful heart. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, first off, I need a couple of men, if you could come up and help me with something real quick. Don't come all at once. I have no idea how many people are in here. If you could give one of these to everyone. Thank you. However you want to do that. And what you're going to receive is, and the most important line in this document is right near the top that says, first draft, because there's lots of mistakes in this. This is a first start. As I studied Psalm 25, it began to occur to me that what we have here, and I think you'll see this from David, is really what I'm calling a trouble kit of how to walk through any trial. And so I decided to make one. Rather than just giving you some applications that maybe you could take away, I decided to make one. So I'm calling this Staying Centered in the Storm, a personal journey through Psalm 25. And again, this is a first draft. There's already many mistakes in it, but that's the way it goes. This was just something that I began a few days ago, and it just sort of grew into this. And so what I want to do is just walk through it with you. And I'm just going to read to you some of the paragraphs I've put in here as is. And what I'm hopeful is that some of you will take this and do it and try it. This is not something we're going to do together. I'm going to explain how to do it. And it's primarily centered in prayer. Obviously, the entirety of Psalm 25 is a prayer. But we're just going to walk through this together, and I hope that some of you will use it and get back to me and tell me if it was helpful to you, because I'd like to distribute it a little more broadly if this is helpful to you. As you know, if you've been here any length of time, I'm very concerned with how Christians walk through trials and how they deal with difficulties in life, because we have a totally different mindset. We ought to have a totally different mindset. Secular counseling, for example, the goal of secular counseling is to solve the problem. And first of all, it doesn't work. So that's, you know, you're up against that. But the goal of biblical counseling is not to solve the problem. It's to walk through the problem in the way that's pleasing to the Lord. And that's a big difference. And so that's what this is focused on. So I don't normally just read to you, but I'm going to read to you this introduction, and then we're going to walk through the kind of progress here that I hope to show you. So just starting here in the introduction, Psalm 25 is an acrostic or alphabetic psalm beginning with each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Somebody's in big trouble out there, aren't they? Praise the Lord for discipline. I hope that was the end of a spanking. Psalm 25 is unusual in that three letters are left out and three repeated by the poetic license inspired by the Holy Spirit. Reasons for an acrostic include the giving of structure, the display of artistry, and the help of memorizing. It is also a symbolic way of conveying completeness, as in saying, I have covered this topic from A to Z. The psalm was composed by King David. He mentions sins committed in his youth, verse 7, making this a psalm written later in his life. And in fact, because of the similarities to psalms written at the end of his life, such as 31, 37, 70, and 71, it is reasonable to assume that Psalm 25 was written retrospectively in his old age. It has the hallmarks of a seasoned believer in God facing the trials and storms of life. Now, I want to use Psalm 25 to construct a spiritual trouble kit, a series of actions to work through, perhaps multiple times, in order to walk yourself through the pain and grief of any kind of suffering. The whole psalm is a prayer, but I will save prayer as the first and last items in the trouble kit. Here's the first mistake. There are 9 items in this trouble kit. I changed my mind as I went, and not only that, you'll see number 7 twice, so that's okay. So let's just walk through this. Item number 1, in picture, you have a kit, a little toolbox, and you're pulling things out. Item number 1, opening prayer. Psalm 25, 1 through 3. Follow along with me, if you will. To you, O Yahweh, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, let none who hope in you be ashamed. Let those who deal treacherously without cause be ashamed. This opening prayer is kind of an inauguration. It's an inaugural prayer. It is a time to say, I am officially beginning this trial right now from a spiritual standpoint. Now, most trials aren't scheduled, right? We've talked about that before. They come upon you suddenly. But this is a time for you to begin to take some control back and to say, no, I'm going to officially begin this trial. The trial doesn't tell me when it starts. I'm going to say when it starts. And so and let me just read this to you. This is an initial time of prayer, the inaugural official prayer at the beginning of your trial, or at least at the beginning of your choice to aggressively pursue the Lord in the trial. I'm going to stop there for a minute. We all have moments where you realize, okay, this thing's been going on for a week, and I've basically been acting like a worldly unbeliever, and I need to just stop, and I need to get my head on straight, and I need to get back to my faith. And that's what this opening prayer is meant to do. Like these 3 verses, the prayer has several elements. First, David expresses his soul dependence on the Lord. Second, he humbly asks to not be ashamed, meaning to not be disappointed by the betrayal he has experienced. It's not talking about shame as in I'm embarrassed, but it's more disappointment. And finally, he prays for justice that God would deal with his enemies. The idea of shame, disappointment in this context, forms bookends around the psalm. Now look with me at verse 20. Keep my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. So those are the kind of bookend ideas there. And they highlight David's wish to see God resolve this issue such that there's not a permanent sense or state of betrayal. But more importantly, the contrast presented is that David is shifting to having confidence in God alone, that God alone will never disappoint. This is very important because one of the hardest parts about trials is the shock of how others disappoint you in hurtful ways. But God will never disappoint. Getting off the unrealistic expectations that others should not disappoint you and instead thinking upward toward the God who will never disappoint is the first step to a proper view and handling of a difficult, stormy time. And at the end of every item in here, I've put in application. Some are short, some are longer. Here's the application for this one. Set aside an official time of inaugural prayer in which you're formally entering into this trial with the Lord by your side. This prayer can include expressions of dependence on the Lord, humble requests to not be disappointed, and larger prayers for justice. The most important is verse 2, O my God, in you I trust. Now, I think this is very important for a trial, to say, from this moment, right now, I'm in control of how I walk through this, and I'm going to walk through it in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And if you've been through anything big, and probably most of you have, you know that one of the hardest things to do is think straight, that when you have that thing hitting you, and so my hope is that you can take this and say, okay, I don't have to think. I just need to move on through these items. So you're setting aside this official time of prayer, and that brings us to item number 2 in the trouble kit. Study and plan how God would have you respond. Study and plan how God would have you respond. Verse 4. Make me know your ways, O Yahweh. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. In you I hope all the day. David prays 4 times, basically the same prayer. Make me know your ways. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. Teach me. And I think it's very tempting, especially in a moment of crisis, to fall back on worldly, ineffective strategies to deal with a crisis. Your sense of calm and peace can be stolen from you when, perhaps in an attempt to immediately ease the negative emotions resulting from the crisis, you resort to the first ideas which come to your mind. Instead, now is the time to ask what David asked and to respond with actions. David asked to know God's way and to be taught his paths. Since you have the living word of God, it is now your task to begin to search the scriptures to help you formulate a plan. This may involve more than merely a few Bible verses as light guidance. So here's the application: studying and planning a response. This is the act of searching the scriptures. And so first question here, does the crisis involve a need to trust the Lord at a higher level? Then find several Bible verses which give you confidence and comfort regarding trusting the Lord. Now, just to be clear, in this section, I avoided the temptation to just put a whole bunch of Bible references in there for you. Because I think part of the process of searching the scriptures is actually searching the scriptures. And there's lots of great tools. I mean, you can go to Google, you know, if you want to, and say Bible verses on trust, and you'll get a bunch of them. There's a lot of value in just flipping through the pages of scripture and finding things as you go, because that's part of the process. So under that first bullet point, begin to meditate on those every day during this crisis, perhaps writing and memorizing at some level even. There's a lot of value to writing verses out. There's something about it. It goes from your hand to your brain, and it implants itself there. Another question at the bottom of page 2, does the crisis involve relational difficulties which cause hurt and or stress? Make a careful search through the applicational sections of Paul's epistles, for example, Ephesians 4 through 6 or Romans 12 through 16, and Proverbs 11 through 30. And you say, that's a lot of scripture. It is. It is a lot. And let me give you a little trick I've used in the past, and you can too. I'm not one to mark up my Bible. I just never have been, and people sometimes make that a measure of spirituality. Well, your Bible's not marked. You must be going straight to hell. Well, no, I just don't like to mark my Bible. But what I have done is print out physical copies of Bible books, and then I mark them up like crazy. You print out Proverbs 11 through 30, which chapter 11 or 10 really starts beyond the introduction, and you have a highlighter, red pen, whatever, and you just start going through that. Every verse that applies to your situation, you will find wisdom. Same thing with any of the application sections in the epistles in the New Testament. By the time you go through that process, and it might be a period of hours that this takes, this will embed in your mind how you're to act to the glory of God, regardless of what someone else does. It'll require some work on your part, but that is part of the process of embedding in your mind the Word of God in response. And now I've put a convenient little chart here. Taking the most relevant commands you found, how should each one manifest itself in an action which demonstrates obedience? And so I just made this little chart, command or the principle and the reference. I gave a couple of examples. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Proverbs 15:1. The action, I need to make certain I prayerfully maintain a gentle spirit in my interaction. Another example, tell the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. I need to clearly communicate my care for the other and make certain my communications are truly for their sake and not just for my own. And so if you fill that chart with commands, now what you're doing is you're beginning to inform your own actions to deal with whatever trial this is. And that's just the relational part. Bottom of page 3, another bullet point. Does the crisis involve a need for wisdom when you feel you don't know what to do? This might overlap with the questions above, but better to have much study than not enough. And again, make a careful search of Proverbs. Maybe the epistles, maybe read and highlight verses in James, which is the New Testament version of Proverbs. And so again, there's a command and principle and reference, and I gave more examples. I cannot determine that what I want to have happen will happen. Instead, I am to say if the Lord wills, James 4:13-15. The action is I must release an idolatrous notion of demanding in my own heart a certain outcome. In this wisdom situation, I need to continually ask the Lord to do his will. And I gave a real concrete example with a financial crisis. Know well the condition of your flocks, Proverbs 27:23. The action is I must respond to a financial crisis objectively, assessing the problem and resources available to deal with the problem. So that's kind of searching the Word of God to find out, what do I need to do? What are my actions that I'm guided by in Scripture? And that moves us on to item number three. Rehearse the gospel intentionally. Rehearse the gospel intentionally. And we find this in Psalm 25, and it says 7. It should be 6 and 7. Psalm 25, 6 and 7. Remember, O Yahweh, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Yahweh. In verse 6, we find the abundance of God's goodness toward those he loves. Both nouns, compassion and loving kindness, they're both plural in Hebrew, compassions and loving kindnesses, demonstrating how generous God's loyal love is. And David asked the Lord to not remember his earlier youthful sins. By the way, youthful sins means anything before today. It doesn't mean, it's not David blaming sin on, well, I was really young then. That, there's no sense of that whatsoever. In verses 11 and 18, he's very conscious of current sin, his current sin struggles. And you probably saw a little poetic contrast here. Verse 6, remember. Verse 7, do not remember. David's asking God to remember grace and to forget wrath. I think that's a great gospel idea here. It's only in Christ that you can confidently know that God will always remember grace and never remember you in wrath. This gospel truth needs to work itself deeply into your storm or crisis as a means of right spiritual perspective. And so the application here is to meditate on and answer these questions prayerfully and honestly. And this is an important part, because if you say, well, this doesn't have anything to do with my crisis, this has everything to do with your crisis, because the gospel is the compass by which we respond to everything in life. And so to walk through this is very important for your own heart. What were you saved out of? What was your rebellion against God like? What that will do is remind you of your position compared to God's. It'll remind you of your position compared to others as well. So sometimes in a crisis, I can't speak for you, I can speak for me. I'm tempted to feel that I am above someone else in the crisis. And this helps me remember where my place is. Another bullet point, what are the greatest sins God has forgiven in your life? And be specific. I think that's important once in a while to go back and be reminded exactly what God pulled you out of. And it's similar to the first question, but the goal is to get you to think through it very carefully. The third bullet point, what are some ways God shows you gospel grace and loving kindness in the everyday aspects of your life? In other words, when we're tempted to not show grace to someone else, it's helpful to be reminded how God shows grace to us every day. Fourth bullet point, how does your remembrance of the gospel applied to you impact your view of this trial? How does it give you a more eternal perspective? And that's a very personal answer based on the first three. So then you would move on to item number four, perhaps the hardest one. Examine your heart for pride and exercise humility. Examine your heart for pride and exercise humility. And David does this. Beginning in verse 8. Verse 8, good and upright is Yahweh. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. May he lead the humble in justice. May he teach the humble his way. All the paths of Yahweh are loving kindness and truth to those who guard his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Yahweh, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. And let me just walk through this paragraph here. David gives several tremendous insights regarding God in the midst of a crisis. First, instruction given to sinners, and you can interpret this however you want, I suppose. Sinners can be the lost who are yet to be saved, or it can be the saved person who is very self-denigrating and giving himself a title of sinner as an act of humility. But his instruction given to sinners is based on the upright goodness of God, that every instruction reflects his perfect character. Second, the humble, in Hebrew it means the afflicted, the ones who are being humbled, are to be just and aware of walking in God's ways alone. And third, no matter the nature or outcome of the trial, all that God does for those who love him is reflective of his loving kindness and truth. God is never cruel to his people, and if his actions seem cruel, there is a higher purpose yet to be revealed. And finally, David is aware that the crisis means he needs to examine sin in his own life and ask God's pardon for this. This may be one of the hardest parts of trials, but David makes it very clear. And in fact, Psalm 119:71, which I believe was written by David, he says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, that I turn back to obedience, turn back to the Lord. And so here's the application. And I believe this item number four is one of the most, I think the thing that changes the trajectory of your own heart and mind in the midst of a trial. Meditate and answer these questions prayerfully and honestly. What are the ways I may be tempted to act pridefully in this situation? In what tangible ways could I exercise humility with action and word? Have I responded sinfully to this trial, even in my heart? If so, how? I don't mind being transparent about this. I've responded sinfully to trials. The idea, though, is to begin to catch yourself and change the trajectory and ask for the Lord's forgiveness and alter your thinking. The fourth bullet point, concerning responding sinfully to this trial, is this response a familiar pattern for me? If so, is it possible that God could be using this trial to assist my growth in this area? Answer that question is yes, by the way. And the fifth bullet point, concerning responding sinfully to this trial, what are the deeper heart issues involved? What do I fear the most? How have these fears contributed to my sinful response? That if you prayerfully go through this just a little bit more, what you'll find is that a certain habitual sinful response is based in a fear. And if you deal with that fear, the habitual response begins to change. And that's what I want for myself. That's what I want for you. Honestly, as I was doing this, I just was so blessed in my own heart. Another bullet point, top of page 7. What are the alternative ways to respond which do not feed from those fears and instead give humble honor to God? Now, this may be overlapping with some of the commands you found in the earlier items, but in this case, it's really based on, I don't want to do what I usually do because it's not honoring and glorifying to the Lord. I do want to do X, Y, and Z instead. And then finally, confess any sinful responses to the trial to the Lord as often as is necessary. And conveniently, I've even listed a place for you to write the dates of your confessions, that you can just continue to do that. And I want to just pause for a minute because we're doing well on time. And I want to go back on page 6 and let you weigh in, just generally speaking, that first bullet point, what are the ways I may be tempted to act pridefully in this situation? In any trial whatsoever, just raise your hand. What are ways you might be tempted to act pridefully? Yes, Kat.
No one's ever had to deal with the situation
that I'm having. Oh, like this is unique to me, kind of a thing. Yes, very good. Debbie.
Only seeing it from your own
perspective. Only seeing it from your own perspective. That's particularly hard when there's another person involved, right? Yeah. Ed and then Dave. That's right.
That's the prideful response.
Yeah. Yeah, the Lord is so good at if you say that, he'll just tighten the screws all the more. Yeah. Yeah, he'll do that. Dave. Say it again, Dave. Oh, he I can handle it. Yeah, that's the one that men struggle with, I think, is I can handle it. What so let's do the opposite. Some of those that were listed or maybe others. How do you exercise humility in response to that understanding? Yes.
The old hymn, I need thee every hour, coming before him and realizing I can't do this.
Okay, and we're
that's
so
hard to do if you're
mean. So Ed is magnetically bringing us to where this goes, and that is to prayer, to worship, that acknowledging this before the Lord, that I can't handle it. So taking that a step further, and this doesn't have to be personal confession. This can just be, generally speaking, how might others respond sinfully to this trial? It's not you, of course, but how might we respond sinfully to this trial? And I'll put mine in there as well. So how might you respond sinfully? Yep, Ed?
Blaming others.
Yeah, that's a real easy default, isn't it? Yeah, especially when fault is very rarely black and white. It's usually pretty amorphous sometimes. Who else? Dave. Yep, we're the victim pretty quick. Yeah. And that might be partly true also, which is a hard thing. Teresa. Yeah, so that root of bitterness, that you just start to water it and feed it and plant food on it. And very good. Anything else? How do we respond sinfully? Yes, Jackson.
Justifying.
Yeah. Oh, it's those conversations you have in your mind where you're the best defense attorney on planet Earth, and the opponent wilts and says, "Yes, I repent." There is this young man and then that young lady.
Dissociate.
Say it again.
Dissociate.
Like separate yourself from it. Yeah. Okay. So I'm not. I'm not really a part of this. I'm not part of the deal. And then Julie.
Ignore it.
Yeah. That's. Yeah. Yes. What's that sign they have at the dentist? Ignore your teeth and they'll go away. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So for me, and my wife's going to yell amen when I say this, I get mad. I mean, that's something I struggle with, and I have to know, no, I'm not going to let this go. And sometimes it goes, and I don't want that. And so that's why when I was studying Psalm 25 and I came across this concept of an inaugural prayer, that was so blessed. That was such a blessing to me to say, you know, right now I'm going to open myself in prayer, and this trial takes a different trajectory. Okay, let's go on to item number 5. Review the fear of God. Review the fear of God. Psalm 25, beginning in verse 12. Who is the man who fears Yahweh? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in goodness, and his seed will inherit the land. The secret of Yahweh is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. Let me start in verse 14. The secret of Yahweh, and I gave a quote from a guy named Dr. Briggs in his commentary on the Psalms, says, the intimate secret fellowship granted to those admitted to the inner circle of friendship. That's what he calls the secret of Yahweh, and I think that's a good definition. But notice that these three verses begin and end with the fear of God. The fear of God speaks of the deep, abiding belief and understanding in the all-powerful and perfectly righteous nature of God as a worshiper. The fear of God is most rightly expressed by true believers. An unbeliever may express fear of God to a certain degree, but if that fear doesn't lead to confession and repentance, then the fear is insufficient to avoid judgment. Verse 12 indicates that the fear of God leads to obedience and receiving God's instruction without question. Verse 12 indicates the principle that only those who follow God's instructions will abide in goodness. Verse 13, rather. Another error. There we go. Well, no pen. That's right. While the more precise interpretation includes salvation considerations, that ultimately only true believers will abide in God's eternal blessing, the applicable principle remains that resisting obedience to the Lord does not result in peace or in goodness to abide. And I've seen this in counseling all the time. What's your problem? Here's the problem. Here's what the Word of God says about it. Do that. No, I don't want to do that. I'm going to have peace some other way. Like, well, no, you're not. And it's just not going to happen. So the application, meditate on and answer these questions prayerfully and honestly. Is there any way whatsoever that my responses to this trial have demonstrated less than total fear of God? If so, how? And include in fear of God everything you believe about God, because fear of God includes the idea of believing who he is. And so that's a broad question, but I think it's helpful. Another question for consideration, submit to the Lord in prayer, expressing your total allegiance to him alone, regardless of what he chooses to do with or to you in this trial. Confess your fear of God to him. And I conveniently put some dates down that you could do that. And that might need to happen every day. Might be a daily thing. Item number 6. Okay, now we get to prayers. I resisted the temptation to just make everything prayer. I wanted some introspection, searching of the word as well. And I think the psalm reflects that. Prayers of request. Psalm 25, 15. My eyes are continually toward Yahweh, for he will bring my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am alone and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. See my affliction and my trouble. Verse 19. See my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. I think it's interesting that the most detailed direct requests are saved for near the end of the psalm. I don't know about you, but I have no problem, and I think the Lord is fine with this, but it is somewhat undisciplined that the minute the trial hits, the first thing I start doing is making requests. Now, it depends on the time frame. If I'm about to be in a car accident, I'm going to jump straight to requests, generally speaking. I don't have time to spend some time on glory and honor. I'm going straight to the Lord, help me now, and request. But he waits. It's almost as if David is undergoing, first of all, a spiritual self-evaluation, then jumping straight to requests for help. He's evaluating himself. And verse 16 in particular is helpful to meditate on. When he says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am alone and afflicted." Now, here's what's amazing to me. David is the man of God. He is the king of God. He is the man after God's own heart. At one time, he had thousands of people singing that David has slain his 10,000s. He's the one who took Jerusalem. He's the one who brought the Ark of the Covenant to the capital of God. He's the one who ruled Israel for 40 years, and he says, "I am alone and afflicted." How is that even possible? Well, that's the nature of suffering, isn't it? It's very isolating, and it makes you feel cut off from the world. I think suffering can sometimes make you feel as though everyone else is living in kind of a different plane of existence and almost like they can't see you and they can't see what's happening with you. And sometimes that's very much the case. They when no one knows what you're going through or something might be really tender and you can't share it openly with others. When we have a conundrum, don't we? That when you're having a major relational difficulty with someone, to go and just share that with a bunch of people might feel good, but you're also gossiping and slandering that person. Because Proverbs 18:17 says that the matter seems right till the other side is heard. And so you're in that bind that feels terrible, and it almost feels like you're invisible and the rest of the world is just moving on and enjoying life and you're not able to. And so I think we all understand when David says, "I am alone and afflicted," that what he's really saying is, "I feel all alone. I feel like it's just me and no one else understands." David begs God, "Turn to me." This is a great word. It just means to make contact with me. That if he's alone, he can at least ask for the Lord's contact to show him sympathy, to give him comfort. And David unloads his requests onto the mighty shoulders of God. And so the application here is meditate on and answer these questions prayerfully and honestly. Now that you've worked through some of the heart issues and the previous items in the trouble kit, you now have a better spiritual perspective with which to offer requests to the Lord. And I'm going to guarantee you something, that if you skipped to item number 6, your prayer requests would be very different than if you take the time to go through 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 first. Does that make sense? Now your prayer requests are rooted in truth, rooted in fearing God, rooted in dealing with your own pride and getting back to humility. What are the main requests you have concerning this crisis in light of your previous spiritual examination? Now begin to pray through them as often as possible. So in this little chart, or you can make one of your own, you list your prayer request, and then you start putting down the dates you prayed for it. And I think that's really helpful for you because that means that you can check off, okay, this day I've prayed for this particular request 5 times. And you know what I'm going to do now? I'm going to demonstrate joy in the Lord by enjoying my day. And that's okay to do. Item number 7, prayers of meekness. I would return back to verse 18, the second half, and forgive all my sins. It's very interesting to me that David visits multiple times the subject of his own sin. He does it in verse 7, verse 11, verse 18. And it's almost as if he's using the reality of his own sin to keep himself spiritually grounded, even as he pleads with God for deliverance from his trial. I can't speak for you, but I think I can guess, because I know this is the case in my life. A surprise trial always reveals the weakest parts of my walk with the Lord, and sometimes really fast. And that's the disappointing part. And that's what trials do. And so David is very aware of that. And so he returns to contemplating his own sin repeatedly. Because he does it, it's appropriate for us to do that as well. David's request for forgiveness, Here, by the way, it's not a salvation request. It's just a yearning for purity and a heart cleanliness before God. That regardless of what his enemies do, he wants to walk through this trial in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And that might have, it might solve the problem, it might not solve the problem. The application, meditate on and answer these questions prayerfully and honestly. Whether the sins you know will most likely creep up on you continually through this crisis, especially if the crisis is likely to last for a time, for some time. Now, this is a little different than an earlier question. Earlier question is really more about how might you have initially responded sinfully. This question is, what are the sinful responses you know are going to be tempting to you over and over and over again? And then finally, make a spiritual plan to battle those creeping sins which want to continually return. Include important Bible verses or passages, commitment to confess and pray about those sins daily for a period of time, and actionable alternatives to the sins. And you might say, that's a lot of work. Well, walking with the Lord is a lot of work, but it's worth it. So here's the chart. What's the sin you know might creep up on you? What are the Bible references to help me? If you know your sin is to continually be tempted to look down on others in this particular situation, then your Bible references are Philippians 2, 3, and 4, to consider others as more important than yourselves. And the dates you've confessed this, it should be frequently. And what actions do you take instead of this sin? How do I manage this in a way where instead of acting pridefully, what do I do instead? What are the words I say that demonstrate that I'm thinking of the other person? That when somebody is acting in a way that you know is sinful, how can you still be humble with that? And that's very hard. That's very difficult. For me personally, if I were to take some sort of psychological test and they had different categories of what's important to me, I would score off the charts on justice. Injustice just drives me nuts. When I see something that's not happening, even not happening right, even to my own hurt, I want to correct that thing. And it's just a terrible thing. I was a little bitty ninth grader in marching band, and we're supposed to sit in a certain spot in the stands before we go do our show. And somebody got up to go to the bathroom, and another kid, an older, bigger kid, comes and sits in that spot. He's not supposed to do that. That's someone else's spot, and that's unjust. And I told him what I thought, and he punched me in the mouth. And my friend said, you didn't have to say anything. Well, I sort of did, because I score off the charts in justice, and that gets me in trouble. So what are your things? What are the things you need to be reminded of? Because that's probably what the Lord is dealing with you on. And then item number 8, it says 7, it should be 8, prayers of self-examination. And you might say, we're doing a lot of self-examining in this. I'm only doing this as much as David is. Verse 21, let integrity and uprightness guard me, for I hope in you. Let integrity and uprightness guard me, for I hope in you. Humbly, David asked the Lord to guard him spiritually, that in the midst of this crisis, David would be characterized by integrity. In Hebrew, it means innocence, purity. Let me be innocent through this and respond in a way that's pleasing. And uprightness, it means straightness or honesty in Hebrew. Oh boy, I've seen Christians, professing Christians, who characterize themselves as upright and honest and full of integrity, start lying through their teeth when it comes to defending themselves. They amazingly have a view of the situation that's completely objective and totally right all the time. But David says, guard me against that. Help me to have integrity, purity, innocence. Help me to be upright, straightness, honesty. And David is praying for those against him to get what's coming to them from God, but his primary concern at the end of the day is his own godly response. That's where he ends up. This is the point. In the application, you've already been meditating on and confessing ways you may have failed to please the Lord in this trial. Now is the time to pray that you would never waver from your commitment to make the primary goal of this trial to have integrity and uprightness be characteristic of how you handle this trouble. Fill out the spiritual goals chart below. overall, what are now your spiritual goals during this trial? And that's really a synthesis of everything you've learned about yourself and the scriptures you've looked at. And then finally, item number 9, it says 8, should be 9, prayers of intercession. Psalm 25:22, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Now, verse 22 breaks the acrostic. The acrostic, the alphabet use of the alphabet there, ended with verse 21. David's now outside the realm of his own trouble. Like, he's stepped outside of that. He's gained a more broad and eternal perspective, and he prays for all of Israel, the chosen people of God. And here's the application. Consider and put into practice the following application in prayer. Instead of 100% focus upon the particular trial you are undergoing, your prayers can take on a much broader range of concern. For example, if you determine to spend 20 minutes every day of this trial in prayer for others concerning the gospel, your pastors, missionaries, elders, deacons, fellow saints in immediate need, I can guarantee some relief from that pressing in feeling of the trouble which is so weighty. I don't know about you, but sometimes I might subconsciously think I have permission from the Lord to stop praying for others so much when I'm in the middle of a trial. You know, look, Lord, you got to understand here. This is all about me in this moment right now. And I understand that. But I believe David's example here, even poetically stepping outside the acrostic, he says, okay, from A to Z, I've covered my problems. Now, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And so now he steps out into intercession. And so in the various types of prayers, that's important. And he puts it at the end, so I would suggest you put it at the end. And then at the... For the conclusion, I just put a little story in here. It's a story you've heard before. But in the early days of the Scottish Protestant Church, when the Roman Catholics were executing those who would not swear allegiance to the king as the head of the church, 18-year-old Margaret Wilson, a young Presbyterian, was arrested and condemned to death. She was tied to a stake at the seaside as the rising tide encroached. At one point, her executioners felt sorry for her and quickly rescued her as the tide rose. She was given one more chance to simply say, God save the king, as an oath of loyalty to King James VII of Scotland as the head of the church. Instead, she said, may God save the king if he will, meaning may God grant salvation to the king, which of course was very offensive to them. And thus they tied her back to the stake, and as the water reached her chin, she bravely began singing Psalm 25:7. My sins and fault of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy great mercies, think on me, and for thy goodness is great. Or, as they would say, great in that context. So my hope for you is that you will take this highly in need of editing document and forgive my errors in it. Hopefully none of them are heretical, just grammatical. And try it out. And I would love to hear from you if this was helpful to you at all, because I'd like to make this more readily available. We can do like questions for 3 or 4 minutes. Do you have any questions or comments? I'd love to hear from you about this or anything else. This is your big shot. Open mic. Then I will, oh yes, Kathy, good. So what freedom do you have to share with another person going through a trial, these sorts of principles? It depends on your relationship with them and depends on what risk you're willing to take. That's a hard thing. One of my hopes is that we have something like this that you can just... It's easier to hand somebody some materials and say, why don't you look at this? It might be helpful to you. Then to say, can I tell you all the ways you're acting pridefully through this? You know, that's a hard thing to do. If you're close enough to them, you might have to do that. But that's a hard thing because the first thing they might come back with, well, you don't understand or you're not being sympathetic to my situation. No, I can be perfectly sympathetic and also tell you that there's a better road. That's a road that I want to, you know, my one of my goals in life as a Christian is to begin and end a trial just right for once. You know, and walk through this in the way that's pleasing to the Lord. But that freedom depends on the relationship, and that's a hard thing to do. So what risk are you willing to take? I think it's what that is. Yes, Robin. I will be happy to do that. This one is so full of errors that what you have in your hand is going to die as soon as you throw it into the trash. But I haven't decided yet how to do that, but I do want to make it readily available, either a PDF online or a booklet or something. But as I started working through it, I thought that might be useful. Yeah, Nate.
What do you recommend in terms of, you might have said this already in fall district, come in late, timing for each item? A couple of days per item? That's one quiet time per item?
I think that part of my hope is that some of you will get back to me on that. I'm sorry. The question was, what kind of timing? Is this like one quiet time per item, or do it all in a day or something like that? I think what I said in the beginning is this is a series of actions to walk through perhaps multiple times. I would say walk through it once as quickly as you can be deep. And then there will be parts that you go, okay, I need to hit this one over and over again and go back and do that. My hope would be that this is a document you mark up and you eat and drink. So it depends on how badly you're responding to the trial. It might be, I'm going to take an afternoon and I'm going through 1 through 9 on these. So good question. And I would love to get some feedback. Somebody, and you don't have to tell me what your trial is, just I'd love to get an email from some of you saying that I did walk through this and here's how it was helpful, or here's how it was really dumb and you should change this, and that would be good. What other questions do you have about this or anything else? Yeah, Ethan.
Earlier when you were talking about kind of being alone in a trial, specifically something that's relational.
Yes. That is a question I still wrestle with. And I think you can be general, and at the very general, most general state, you can tell someone you're close to, look, I'm in a relational difficulty right now, and that's all I'm gonna say, but it's eating my lunch and I need you to pray for me and pray with me. I need you to hold my hand through this. And even there is a temptation even to find someone that doesn't know the person or the people you're having difficulty with and share with them. And there might be an appropriate time to do that, as long as it's a wise person who doesn't automatically believe your side no matter what. If you're going to have integrity, you do let them know. Proverbs 18:17 says, a matter seems right till the other side is heard. So I understand you're only hearing my side, but I need help with this. And if the point is to help you, then there might be an appropriateness to that. If the point is to simply make sure that there's somebody on your side and who's going to slam that other person and think they're terrible, then that's not helpful. That's not useful. This actually, pastors get caught with this all the time. I get emails from people in other churches saying, here's what's going on and I need your help. And I'm really wary about that, because there's always another side. There's always another side to this. So I always try to direct that person back to, are you walking through the trial in a way that's pleasing to the Lord? Because that's always something you can say. But yeah, when you have that alone feeling, you do need your brothers and sisters in Christ. There is some value, especially if it's a relational issue, to not dragging it out, to using Matthew 18 and going to a person and saying, look, I'm having this issue with you, and it might be uncomfortable, and that person might yell at you, they might revile you, they might be abusive towards you. At that point, you are free, according to Matthew 18, to bring a person with you. Bring a couple of people with you and have that talk or have that discussion. And Matthew 18 doesn't say you can't do that by email, I suppose, but you can, some people honestly are so difficult to talk to that you can't speak to them face to face because they're revilers. And you don't have to sit there and just be vomited on by abusive speech where they're cutting you off, interrupting you, and you can just say, you know what, didn't come to have an argument, I'm not going to do that. And so I'll communicate with you in writing, I guess, because that's the only way I can do it. At that point, then you do have a couple of people that you're And the goal is not to say, aha, I'm on your side, and they're the bad people. No, the goal is restoration if it's between two believers. It's a great book by Lou Priolo. I wish everyone would read it, called Conflict Resolution. And it's got a whole chapter on dealing with conflict with an unbeliever and the limitations of that, but any attempts to try and make things right. And he gives good advice, like don't quote Bible verses to them because they don't care. You're just trying to obey Romans when Paul says, as far as it concerns you, be at peace with all men, doing the best you can. But yeah, that is a hard thing, and that's why relational trials are so difficult. Because when someone comes up to you and says, just so you know, you're the worst person I've ever known on planet Earth. What do you want to do? You want to turn to everyone? Did you hear that? No, didn't hear it. And all of a sudden, he's smiling, and he's a nice guy. You're like, and you feel, this new term, you feel like you're being gaslit. No one else knows that this person is a horrible human being except you, and you begin to think, am I the crazy one here? So, that's very difficult. So, you rely on your brothers and sisters without detail as much as is possible. I think you may be able to go to an elder, and I would hope, and I know you can in our church, rely on them to be wise and discreet. And the elder will always want to push toward, you know, first of all, have you even spoken to this person? If the answer is no, then we're going to push you back. Well, go speak to them. Well, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to speak to them. They won't let me talk. It's going to be a horrible situation. Okay, go through it once and then come back. And then there will be the idea of trying to bring reconciliation. If it's somebody within the church, by the way, the elders are now committed to a system by which we will make certain that you two work it out. And we will have three of us sitting there with you while you do. Because I, for one, I'm not going to leave the Lord's table in a church where I know that person doesn't like her and she doesn't like him. And no, not going to do it. Somebody outside the church is when it usually happens. That's a little more difficult. It is okay, by the way, for a fellow believer who goes to another church to call that person's pastor, not to tell on them, but to say, I am having an issue with this person that is not being worked out. Would you be willing to help? And that's fine. And maybe even get our elders to coordinate that. So I hope that helps a little bit. But that is the hardest thing. I think we would all agree relational difficulties are probably the most hurtful. You know, somebody that I love thinking badly of me, I'll take cancer any day of the week over that. You know, just some, Steve, you got to cut your leg off. Okay, at least nobody doesn't like me. You know, relational things are the hardest ones. That was a long answer to a short question. Thank you, Ethan. Anybody have a long question I can give a short answer to? Yeah, Nate. Preaching. Okay, I'm looking forward to a Bible church being reinvigorated as to how authoritative Scripture actually is. I said this to a men's group that I spoke to a couple of days ago, because somebody said, well, we don't really have an issue with believing in the authority of Scripture. And I said, I beg to differ. I think Bible churches are where people can sneak in and hear lots of sermons and just be force-fed truth without really realizing that they're not inculcating the Word of God into their own lives and mistaking information for sanctification. Somebody needs to put that on Twitter. Mistaking information for sanctification. I know it's X now. I'm so behind. But I'm looking forward to just our church. I don't think there's a great need for this, but just being all the more equipped to realize how authoritative this word is. I'll put it to you this way. If you're speaking to an atheist and he says, well, I don't believe in the Bible. Okay, well, I don't believe in your writings. How about this? How about I read some of yours and you read some of mine? Because the difference is they're reading the living word of God, which can convict them of sin. And I talked to an atheist once, and we were walking along together, and he said, I don't believe any of that stuff. Well, are you willing to read it? He said, yeah, well, I'll read it. And I gave him a Bible, and he said he would read Romans. I saw him the next day. He said, I read the whole book of Romans. And he said, I got some thinking to do. And I was like, because the gospel is the power of salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, which is what he read in Romans. And that's the first question he had. What is that power of God? You know, he said, I don't see any God. I don't see any power. I said, why are you asking me questions? He's like, I don't know. That's the power of God. That's what I'm looking forward to. I just want our love for the Word to grow, but more importantly, I think for all of us to be equipped to use the Word of God and have confidence in the Word, that you don't have to say, well, I need to come up with evidence for the Bible before I can read the Bible. No, you don't. All you have to ask permission is, can I read the Bible to you? And the worst thing you can do is say no. But the Bible is powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides soul and spirit, divides your conscience, it divides mind, and it knows who you are, so to speak. So, but I'm looking forward to preaching also. So the guys we've got here, it's going to be on fire. Brad Clausen, legitimately one of the world's top five experts in a grammatical historical hermeneutic. And he's written on it extensively. The guy is just a genius with a shepherd's heart. I've got half of that. I got the shepherd's heart part. I didn't get the genius part. He got both of them. So you're going to enjoy him. He's a sweet man. So, well. Okay, Steadfast Bible Conference begins Friday evening, September 27th. And you can sign up in the foyer. Sounds like a commercial, doesn't it? You can sign up in the foyer. And or you can go 12 feet and talk to this gentleman right there, Logan Street and Rebecca. They're in charge of it.
Signed up, but I never saw the time.
And then
it's on the website. If you go to the conference now, they've loaded it up.
Okay.
Times.
Yeah. Generally speaking, it's early Friday evening, and we go for a few hours. It's a great time, and then all day Saturday from fairly early in the morning, and then we're out of here by what, like 4 or 4:30 usually. Yeah, we just get done, and we're done. So. Love to see everybody there. Okay, well, we ran out of time. Thank you very much for being my guinea pigs to go through this. I appreciate that, and I would love any feedback you give to me. I won't do this every time. Honestly, doing this is about 10 times more work than actually preaching a sermon. So, but I do intend to do this on occasion. I would love someday to maybe have a little booklet we could have counseling yourself through the Psalms or something like that. So. Let's just pray briefly. Our Father, we thank you for this time. I just see these faces here that bring me such joy and bring you such joy because every single one of them represents a moment in time in which the Holy Spirit regenerated a soul and according to your plan from before the foundation of the earth, bringing that person into the kingdom, into the fold of Christ. I thank you for this day. I pray that you would help us, Lord, as we gather soon for our more formal, official time of worship, that we would come with humble hearts, joyful spirits, and an eagerness to demonstrate our love for you and our fellowship with one another in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.